Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, after having spent this past week in a fallen world, we're thankful to be able to come here and to be refreshed again by you. We thank you for sustaining us through this past week. We thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. We thank you for the ministry opportunities that you gave us, the opportunities for service to others. Most of all, we thank you that you were faithful and that whatever this past week brought to us, you were there with us and you sustained us and cared for us. And you brought us back here again to be with your people, to delight in your presence, to thank you for what you have done, and to call upon you to continue to walk with us until the end of the age when you make all things new and you set all things right. But until that time, Lord, we need your help. And we thank you for it and ask you to continue to bless us, to watch over us, to care for us, to convict us where we need to be convicted, to encourage us where we need encouragement, to comfort us because we need comfort. And so we thank you for who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for loving us, for saving us, for walking with us. And we ask now that as we come to worship you, that you will accept of our worship and that you will bless us because of it. So be with us, we pray, young and old alike. We come from many different situations and backgrounds. But we come in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior and King, in whose name we pray, whose name we worship. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 John. Today we're going to be concluding our study of this 5-chapter letter of the Apostle John to Christ Church. We're going to be reading the 5th chapter. Last week we looked at the first half of this chapter, the first 12 verses. And we were reminded, and I hope it still speaks to you, that real Christians wear Nikes. Nike is the Greek word for victory, and in Christ we have victory over sin and death, and victory over the world, the fallen world, and all of the things associated with that. Today, as we close, and I hope it's an appropriate sermon for this group, the sermon title is A Sermon for the Choir. So let's read from 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And John concludes this letter with those words. Today we're wrapping up our study with this sermon, a sermon for the choir. And I would expect that many of us know what that sermon title sort of means, but I wanted to talk about that because I rethought it a little bit this week. Sometimes people will say you're preaching to the choir, and I always thought, well, what that means is, well, you're simply preaching to people that already agree with you, which might imply, well, you know, why would you need to do that if already agree it? So some people will say you're preaching to the choir to say, would you please just stop? I already know it, so don't need to say any more about that. At other times, we might preach to the choir to impart that which you do know but need to be reminded of, because a preacher might be able to say, well, you say you know, and you say, yeah, well, how come you're not going out and doing it? We hear the story about the preacher who a second week preached the same sermon that he preached the week before, and they thought he had gone senile, and somebody went up to him and said, do you realize that you preached the same sermon this week as last week? And he said, well, nobody listened to it last week, so I thought I needed to remind them of it again. But who is the choir? Who is it that John is speaking to, and who is it that I am trying to humbly preach to? John says in verse 13 here, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That rings bells to something that John said when he finished his longer letter called the Gospel of John. And if you were to look back at the end of chapter 20 in John's Gospel, in verses 30 and 31, John says something very similar. And what I want you to do is I'm going to read both of these. And in John's Gospel, this is where he says, this is why I've written my Gospel. And here in verse 13, this is why I've written this epistle to you. And I want you to look at them and how are they the same and how are they different? Here's what John says as he gets close to the end of his Gospel. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And now here in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Similarities? Certainly, I've written these things, believe in Jesus, eternal life. Any differences? Did you catch? There is a significant difference, and we talked about this in our men's study yesterday, and we missed it, and I was one. So shame on all of us. But Jonathan says, oh, I saw it. I just didn't want to shame all of the others in the class yesterday morning. No. In John's Gospel, he wrote them for a purpose. And what was the purpose? That you may have eternal life. So that you may believe in Jesus. And here he says, I've written to you who believe for the purpose that you may know that you have eternal life. Aren't those different? In John's gospel, it's the call to faith. But we've been saying all along, John has been writing this letter to believers, and he's trying to shore them up in their faith against others who are trying to lead them away from the true gospel of Christ. And he says, I've written to you who already do believe, the ones who already know what I was talking about back in my gospel, but now I just want to encourage you that you may really know and have confidence in your faith. And don't we need that day by day as we live in the world? Isn't our faith as individuals challenged every day by the events around us and people around us and the circumstances of life? And so what John's saying is, in my letter, I'm preaching to the choir. And I have a purpose in preaching the choir, that they may be reaffirmed and steadfast in their faith. And so just again, I would also remind you as we close to remember the pronouns, because in verse 13, I've written to you exclusively in John's gospel. The you is referring to believers, the ones that John is particularly concerned to minister to. Which brings us to the choir and the congregation. The phrase preaching to the choir doesn't work as well in Reformed Presbyterian congregations as it does in other churches, because we don't have a choir. How many of you have come from churches that did have choirs? Okay. So how many of you have been Reformed Presbyterians and don't even know what a choir is? No? Okay. I looked right at Melissa, and we know why. And some of the other children. Okay, well, actually, we do have a choir, and we are all members of that choir. So, but that's not where I want to go. I want to go back to other churches that have choirs. Okay, and what is it that differentiates the choir from the congregation? Other than that they sit up front, they may wear robes, they sing more than the people in the congregation do during a typical service, whatever else it might be. But when we talk about, and this is where the new nuance of the phrase preaching to the choir has come to me at this week, because I began to think, you know, the choir is simply not just preaching to believers, but it's preaching to the creme de la creme of believers. Because what I think the idea is that those who are in the choir are the people that really take their faith a step beyond where the ordinary people in the congregation might take it. They are the people who are involved. They are the people that when the call goes out, we need the people. There's all these opportunities for ministry, and that ministry can be to go out and evangelize. That ministry can be to come and vacuum rugs, clean bathrooms, mow lawns, whatever it might be. It's the choir, the people that in the choir are the ones that really are more serious, at least in terms of their visible and outworking of their faith, to be involved in the things of Christ. And it's the choir then that will sacrifice time in order to support the ministry of Christ in the church. They'll be the ones that will rehearse. And there are some choirs that probably ought to rehearse more than they do, but they are the ones that will rehearse and will take extra time. And so the choir represents not only those people that come and sing. The last choir I heard sing in church was in Sun City Center, Florida, at a congregation of seniors. And I think they were all very musically minded, but I'm afraid, and it's affecting me as well as now, that at some point in your life, the warbles get to be warbles more than other things. But it's a great choir. But it's the choir is to be representative of those who just take it a step further. Those who are so committed to Christ that they are out there on the front lines, and when the call goes out for ministry, they're right there to do that. And so in preaching the choir, it's not just preaching to believers, but it's preaching to the people who really, really are committed to Christ and to his church and go above and beyond in the duty. And so what I would just suggest you is that the choir will understand and apply this sermon because it's about them and they'll pay really good attention. But I hope all of us want to be part of that choir and will understand the things that John is saying to us in this closing sermon from this wonderful epistle to the saints. And so here is our closing sermon for the choir, and it has 4 points to it that come out of this passage beginning with verse 13 through the end of 1 John. The first thing that John reminds us of is that the choir believes in Christ. And we find that in the first 13 verses repeated over and over again in different ways. The choir believes in Christ for salvation. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, is reborn, John chapter 3, has salvation in Christ. It is the choir who understands very clearly verse 12 here, which is essentially another way, John paraphrasing what Jesus said in John 14, 6, that John recorded back there. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. In other words, Jesus saying, the claim I have is exclusive. There is no other way except through me if you are to have eternal life. And here John repeats that. He, in verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. In other words, and this is a hard thing, and a lot of people get really hot with Christians when they say that, but we need to say the gospel is an exclusive call of a jealous God who simply says, if you're going to be one of my children, there is only one way for that to happen, and I'm the one that's determined it, not you. And it is my Son to whom you have to turn and in whom you have to have faith. It's an exclusive claim that the choir understands about this gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is in him that eternal life is a reality. Verse 13, what John is saying is if you believe in the Son of God, if you believe in Jesus, you will know that eternal life exists, it is real, and it belongs to you. I don't know that we always live that way as Christians, that we really believe in the idea of everlasting life, which implies we really believe that a day of judgment is coming, and we really believe that we better be ready for it, and the only way we can be ready for it is to love and to serve Christ. So the choir believes in Christ. Choir of God, I know as I look out that we do believe in him, and I pray that any here who do not will hear the call of the gospel today. Secondly, the choir prays with confidence. Going on to verses 14, 15, 16, 17. These are kind of hard verses, and I'm not going to delve into some of the difficulties or the debates about these verses. In other words, some of you may or may not know of the Roman Catholic doctrines about sin, that there are two kinds of sin. There are mortal sins, which are sins that lead to death, and there are these other sins that don't lead to death called venial sins, and that you have to deal with both of those things. And it's a passage like this, and not only here, that that particular doctrine comes. We're not going to go down that road, but we're going to take this more applicationarily, if that's a word, let's take it at face value. That John is saying, if you truly believe in Christ, which implies two other things that we've talked about, it implies that we love the brethren, and it implies that we keep the commandments, that if you really do that, one of the things that will demonstrate that knowledge and apply our faith is that we will pray. In other words, if we truly believe that we're saved, we truly believe that God answers the prayers of his saints, then that will lead us, a relationship to him, to be faithful in prayer, calling upon him to hear and answer. And so the choir prays with confidence. And that's the idea, that there's confidence in verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him. In other words, we have so much confidence because we are now sons and daughters of God, that we can just walk right up to him or bow down on our knees before him, and we can ask him to help us, and he'll do it. And so we pray. And so the choir prays, and they pray in the way that the Scripture teaches, and the ingredients are here. First of all, they pray in accordance with His will. If we ask anything, verse 14, according to His will, He hears us. What that means is not that He doesn't hear us if it's not according to His will, but simply that the answer to those prayers will be no, whereas the answers to the prayers that are according to His will be yes. God answers the prayers of His children, and sometimes He says no. Sometimes I have prayed and prayed and prayed about something, and God has consistently and consistently and consistently said no, 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 no. And then one day, in some things He says yes. And I find out, why is the yes now? It's because now, in His will for me, this is the best time for that prayer to be answered. Others, He has said, no, 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 no. No, I never really prayed that I wanted to look like Mel Gibson, and he would, but He would have said no. And He would have always said no about that. But I joke, but do you get the point? God, His will is for our best. And so the things that happen are in accordance with His will. And if we pray, the way we need to pray, the Bible says, is we need to pray, God, answer my prayer in the way that is best for me and in the way that brings glory to You. And when we do that, the answers will be right. And even the no's that God answers our prayers with will be the blessed and the best things for us. So we pray in accordance with His will. Secondly, we pray with confidence that He is always listening. Verse 14 ends, He hears us. What that means is, don't wake up in the middle of the night very troubled, because for me, and maybe it isn't that way for you, but when I'm troubled, usually I know that I'm really troubled because I wake up in the middle of the night and I'm not at peace about something and I can't get back to sleep. Perfect time to pray. So don't assume, well, wait a minute, you know, God's probably sleeping too, so I need to wait until tomorrow to do that. Our God never slumbers nor sleeps. And so we pray always knowing that it doesn't matter where you are, there's no good or bad time for prayer. Because God's always there, He's always listening, and He's always responding to the needs of the moment for us. Thirdly, the choir prays with confidence. And that confidence includes the knowledge that God does always answer. That He hears us. And it goes on to verse 15, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. What does that mean? It means He answers us. But, you know, He does give to us what we have prayed for in His way, for our good, to His glory. We're going to sing the second half of Psalm 143 at the close of our service. And I'm going to talk about it there briefly, but in the Hebrew language, there's a phraseology that can either be translated as a request or as a statement. And in Psalm 143, oftentimes translators have said these are various requests. And in the first half of Psalm 143, they are. But the Hebrew changes in the second half of Psalm 143 so that rather than being requests, they are the confident assertions of the believer that God does what John says here in verse 15, that we ask, we answer. And we can talk about that more a little bit later on. But we pray with confidence. We pray with knowledge. Point three there is we pray with expectation that God is going to answer our prayers. Fourthly, we pray for one another as we fight the good fight against sin. This epistle has been written to believers who all are in a fallen world. We're all struggling. We're in the same boat, struggling with sin. We're to love one another. We're to serve one another. We're to help one another. We're to pray for one another. And so John is saying, just remember that if you truly believe the truth of the gospel, you will pray, and you will pray for one another, and you will support one another as you struggle against sin. If anyone, verse 16, sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall pray. You shall ask God, and God will give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. And so we pray for one another as we struggle with sin. I also suggest that one of the things that many people in Bible studies in 1 John that I've been involved in, one of the things that many people seem to struggle with is John makes some very straight, black and white statements about sin. And one of them is right there in verse 18, to make my point. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Can you see a way that you could read that and say, then I've got a big problem because I still sin. And yet, so does that mean I've been just cast out of the kingdom of heaven? And so people wonder, you know, what does John mean with those very black and white statements? And understanding what he says throughout this epistle, qualified here, what John is saying is, yeah, we do sin. But the kind of sin that I'm talking about is the sin that leads to death. And we do, he's qualifying and explaining what he means, that it is true believers do not commit the sin leading to death. And what is that? It's another sermon. It's not today, but it is the sin leading to death is the sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all the days of your life. And that if you leave this life sinning against God by denying His Son, Jesus Christ, as the provision for your sin and for salvation, that when you enter into eternity, your judgment, the books will be opened, it'll all be laid bare, but the sin that leads to death is that you denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why off to the side of the judgment seat at His right hand, the Lord Jesus will be standing, and He will have in His hand the book of life. And it will be containing the names of those who have not committed that sin because they have put their trust and faith in Christ. And so John is really qualifying for us. If anybody gets to the end of John and says, boy, I don't know if I'm a believer or not, because John keeps saying if I sin that I'm not. Well, John says, well, I'm talking about two different kinds of sin here. There's sin of rejection of the gospel that leads unto death. And there are all these other sins that we get ensnared, even believers get ensnared with. And yet, as we pray for one another and counsel one another and help one another, the Lord forgives us. These are the kinds of sins that are back in chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a phrase at the end of verse 16 that, and this is a difficult passage here, verse 16 and 17, but John says there, I do not say that we should make requests for this. In other words, is John suggesting we don't pray for unbelievers? No, that's not what he's talking about. I think John is just reiterating what the purpose of prayer is, going back to what Jesus said in John chapter 17, when he said, as he prayed and interceded the great high priestly prayer, he essentially said to his heavenly Father, I'm not praying for those unbelievers out there, but rather I am praying for those who belong to me and belong to you. But there does come a time, perhaps, that John is referring to here, that we reach a point where we do shake the dust off our feet, and then when people become so hostile and so adamantly set against the things of God, that there may come a point that they go beyond where our prayers can follow. But the choir prays, and they pray with confidence as children of God who have access to the throne of grace in Christ. Thirdly, the choir knows the truth. And I'm focusing mainly on verses 18 through 20, although this is throughout 1 John. A few sermons ago, I noted, and I hope you remember this if you were here, that the word know is used a lot in 1 John. And over and over, John keeps saying, he'll teach things, and you know as a result of this, you know this other thing, to reaffirm the basic truths of the gospel, the things that the choir knows, are just re-mentioned to encourage us and to keep us strong in our faith in a fallen world, because at times we need to be reminded of those things that we already know. And I gave that example that I need to do that about four times a year, where I make a phone call to somebody who has been a father in the faith to me and say, essentially, I think I know what I need to do, but I need to hear you say it. And so he says it, and I say, thank you very much, and I go and do it. Well, at least some of the times I go and do it. But the choirs know the truth. And the word know is used many, many times here in the conclusion of 1 John. So what does the choir know? What do we know? Well, he talks about it in verse 13. We know that we have eternal life because we believe in Jesus. In verse 15, we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. And we know that we get the answers to his prayers. In verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, doesn't commit that sin leading unto death, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Verse 19, we know that we are of God as Christians, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil. And we know we are in the kingdom of God and not in the kingdom of the evil one anymore. And finally, in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. He came in the flesh to die on the cross and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. There are other things that we know, but the choir understands these things. And if you are a believer, these things, you ought to say yes. Check, 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 check. But now I'd like to talk to you about what you don't know, about what you know, in verse 20 in particular. I want to just spend a few minutes in verse 20. How many of you know the word for know in the New Testament, the Greek word? The word, English word know, comes from the Greek word know. Gnosis is knowledge. Gnosko is the verb know. In Greek. In this section that we've read here, from verse 13 through the end, how many times is gnosko there? Once. In verse 20. There's other words for no, and in this passage, John is using a different word. He's using the Greek word oida rather than the Greek word gnosko in all of these other places. And I didn't even realize that until I was looking at the Greek of that this week. But there's a significance to that, which culminates for us in verse 20, and I wanted to share it with you today. The idea of oida is to know something with confidence. It's the idea of to know something that really is true. It's based more on knowledge of reality. Gnosko tends to, they're interchanged, they're used interchangeably in the Greek New Testament at times. So they're really words that can mean the same thing in different contexts. But gnosko is a word that talks more of the knowledge of the relational knowledge of something. The idea of a knowledge which leads you to put your trust into something. And so we know God, gnosko. We know him because we trust him and we stake our lives on the faithfulness of his words of truth. But what John's trying to say here is that I'm just trying to tell you that the things you believe, these doctrinal truths that Jesus died on the cross so you can have everlasting life, that you are the children of God if you are in Christ, that you ought to not sin. These are doctrinal statements that we have knowledge of. And oida says we have not only knowledge, but we have total confidence that we're right in that particular knowledge, that these are true doctrines. And so in verse 20, and we know oida, we know, we have confidence, we do believe that the Son of God has come, that doctrine of truth is there and has given us, and there's a second word, there's three kind of knowing words here in verse 20. We know oida, that the Son of God has come, and he has given us another kind of knowledge, a knowledge of understanding. It comes from the word for thought here, and given us understanding. And so these doctrines that we believe in and put our trust in, they have given us our minds, they set our minds right And all of that has happened so that we may know, and here's where gnosko is, so that we may know, almost the sense of the idea of the intimacy of knowing, the sexual relationship is often used by this word, so that we may know him. We may have a relation with him. We may put our trust fully in him. And so it's the oida that is the foundation for that real deep and true and full knowledge that gnosko, when it comes to God, often reflects, that leads us to stake our very lives on the gospel of Christ and on the promises of God. And so the choir knows the truth, not simply all of the doctrines, but to the point that we will jump off. We sometimes, you've heard of the phrase, a leap of faith. Everybody has to believe in something. I leave my radio on in the car, so on Sunday morning I turned the car on to drive here, and the radio was on, and I didn't turn it off right away. Normally I do, because I'm focused on what's going to happen here. But on KOA, there's a show on Sunday morning called Stump the Professor, and they were talking about the Big Bang Theory, and for a minute I was like, in light of verse 20, I was like, interesting. That here these people are talking about what they know about the origins of the universe. And I said, how little do we know until we know gnosko, God in Christ. And when we do, then all of a sudden we have confidence in all of that other knowledge of the universe which God has created and has ordered in his ways for our benefit. It changes the whole complex. By knowing God in Christ, it changes the whole foundation of all the other knowledge that we have. And the truth is not found in science and in the scientific method, although those who know God know that the scientific method and those truths work because of the God who created the heavens and the earth. And he is a predictable God, and he is a God who has set down order to his universe. And it's God that makes these things and this knowledge available to men. And so the choir knows the truth, and it's the truth that leads to that relationship that we have with God and sets all the other knowledge and understanding in order. And then fourthly and finally, verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. The choir guards herself. I'll use the choir. I'm using the church, the feminine form there. The choir, the church, the believers guard themselves from idols. Does that seem to be a strange ending to you? It always has been for me. It always seems like, you know, we have all this, and it's just, okay, how are you going to close it? One sentence, John, little children, guard yourselves from idols. That's what John did. The traditions about the Apostle John was that oftentimes, he especially in his old age, he did not pontificate a lot, but rather they, when he was elderly, the testimonies about him is that they would bring him out. He couldn't walk anymore, and they would bring him out on a chair, on a cart, that they would carry him out, and he would come out, and he would say something very profound, such as, little children, love one another, and then they would take him away. But this verse 21 really, to me, ties into these historian accounts about the Apostle John in his elder years. In closing, he says, okay, if I have one last thing to say to you, little children, guard yourselves from idols. How does that tie in with the five chapters of 1 John? Well, to understand this, I wanted to focus again on another Greek word, and that little word is guard here. There are different words that can be used. But the choir guards herself from idols. And I want to speak of prisons, sentries, and phylacteries. We know what prisons are. We probably know what sentries are. They're guards. Do you know what a phylactery is? Jesus speaks of these once, and it's in the Gospel of Matthew, speaking of the Jews. But a phylactery is it's a Jewish thing. It's a little box. And very religious Jews. The Jews that are members of the choir have these little boxes and a band around on their forehead, and they wear another one on their left forearm. And in these phylacteries, this is an Old Testament thing. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the Lord says, "You shall bind them on your forehead," and so to speak. And there are little scripture texts that are put into these little boxes. And the word guard here is the same word from which phylactery comes. And it's a word from which prison comes. And it's a word from which prison guards come. So what is a phylactery? It is a safeguard. Why did the Lord call them to put His word right there before, between their eyes, so that when they went and when they came back, how do you guard yourself for God and the world? You keep your eyes fixed on Him, and you guard by paying attention to Him. And so that's what John is saying here. Little children, you need to live a life that reflects what is pictured by those Jews who put the Word of God there so that they would always have it close at hand and would never stray far from it and be concerned to follow it. Little children, guard yourself from idols. You need to have the Word of God right there before you all the time. You need to be always on the alert, like a prison guard needs to be. We just sang Psalm 119R before our sermon, and the point of this guarding is reflected in the 119th Psalm and in some of the great words that we sang about a little while ago, that we need to keep ourselves fixed on God and on His Word written and His Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we will be the kind of people who belong in the choir. Are you on guard? John's checklist is short. I would suggest we ought to know John's checklist by now from 1 John. If you're going to be on guard, if the Word of God is to be real in your life and to protect you in times that you need protection from sin and temptation, what do we need to remember? We need to remember, first of all, that we have to keep strong in faith. We need to remember that we need to love one another, and we need to remember that we need to obey the commandments that are found in the Word of God. Those are the three things John has said over and over and over again. And so when he says, guard yourself from idols, go back, be strong in that faith, make sure you're loving the brethren, make sure you are keeping my word, and you will be protected from whatever the world can throw at you, and you will truly understand verse 18, the end of verse 18, where John says, "But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Now, that just doesn't happen by hocus pocus magic. The evil one will not touch you if you have that spiritual phylactery safeguard of the Word of God and the teachings of the gospel before you. And so, in closing, the choir will, despite the shortcomings of the preacher, which are manifold, the choir will understand and appreciate and enjoy and be convicted by and apply this sermon, this letter of John. These things will be important to us, and we will take them seriously if we are part of the choir. And the question for me and for you is, will we? And if you're a part of the choir, you are John's beloved little children. And so don't be offended by that last verse. How dare John call us little children? He's not doing it in a scolding way, but he's doing it in a loving way. We will not be offended, but we will be warmed, we will be comforted, and we will be encouraged by this designation because we are the children of God. That's my sermon for the choir. Let's go forth and sing out His praises in our daily lives. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for bringing us to the foot of the cross so that You might bring us before Your eternal throne of grace. We thank you for the call that John has given to us, to know that which we do know, but to know it in a way which leads us to have absolute confidence in your promises, because we have absolute confidence in your Son. And we pray that as we go forth from this place today, we might go forth with a new appreciation of what it means to know you, and to know that the truths of the gospel are true, and to know that we walk in the presence of the true God and the true Son, whose name is Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask you to bless us. Help us to be strong in our faith. Help us to truly, in visible ways, make the time to show the love of Christ to our brothers and sisters and to others. And help us to be strong in the fight against that roaring lion whose name is the devil and Satan, that we might stand firm, and because we put our trust in you and are strengthened by you, that we will be guarded and he will not be able to touch us. Lord, we thank you that we are your children, and we pray that you will continue to use us to call other sons and daughters into your kingdom until you come again. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.